It's good to be able to worship with you together today. For all our brothers and sisters at Cornerstone and any of us that are logging in and checking us out on YouTube. Now, spring is here in Fairview. Life is moving on. People want to get outside and they want to get back to regular life. And thank the Lord that it has been fairly good here in Fairview. We've been relatively unaffected. But the world beyond us hasn't been so lucky. It's crazy and it's out of control. And people sense that there's a lot more going on than meets the eye. And because things aren't matching up with a bit of the fear and the hype that they have been looking and seeing in the news, there have been lots of conspiracy theories as to what is going on. And a lot of them have revolved recently around China in the last month, and a lot have focused on COVID and whether or not it's been artificially created or whether or not it's natural. And there's been a lot of reasons as to why that is or why people think that is. Other people have said, no, this is really about an economic collapse, and this is about making a windfall profit on providing a cure for something that eventually will come further on down the line. Other people say, no, this is really about a world restructuring, and if it's not China that's trying to get back at the U.S. economically, it's Iran that's blaming the U.S. for creating the virus, or it's Venezuela having food riots, and everything is in turmoil, and everything is all upset, and everyone is blaming everyone, and everyone thinks there's something else going on. Some people have even said that this is really what we've been looking for. It's been a long time coming. A one-world government is on its way because now individual countries are doing things under emergency powers or under special measures given to them for this virus that they couldn't have done beforehand. And the result of all of this is that we don't trust what we're hearing and we don't trust what we're seeing. And the debate is about what's real and what's not real. Is it a conspiracy or is it not a conspiracy? And I will tell you something this morning or whenever you watch this video. I'm going to level with you. There is a conspiracy out there. And it's much more dark, it's much more deceptive, and it's incredibly insidious. Far more than you can possibly imagine. And what's out there has made its way from the far reaches of the world where it's wreaking havoc to here. It's even got some of us within the church. This isn't just a problem in Fairview in the town. This is something we're seeing within our own walls. And it's moving us like a puppet that's being controlled with strings and a puppet master hiding in the dark shadows. So make no mistake, this is serious stuff. This conspiracy is very, very old. It is the father of every other conspiracy that we are seeing and experiencing today. Now, Christ talked about the origin of this conspiracy, and he did so only once. Early in his ministry, Jesus had quite a crowd following him, and so he commissioned 72 of them. He said to them, I want you to go ahead of me. I want you to declare that the kingdom of God is here. You're going to go into all the towns before I get there, and you're going to proclaim, you're going to heal, you're going to cast out evil, and I will give you these powers. And so they go off, and they do what they've been told to do, and they come back, and they tell Jesus, this is unbelievable, everything that you have said has happened. And Jesus stopped and he looked at them, and as he stared at them, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You have been given the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will get in your way. You will not be harmed. Jesus saw something that no other person had ever seen. And that was the origin of the most brutal conspiracy that has ever existed, that has impacted everybody. Now, the rest of this story is actually told to us in Revelation chapter 12. And it tells us not only what happened, but what is happening right here, right now in Fairview. And it's telling us what's at stake, not only for us, but for those that we love and that our hearts ache for. This is not some pie in the sky kind of thing. This is very much in the trenches right now, in the real world, here and now, affecting you every day. So if you have your Bible, flip over to Revelation chapter 12. And as you're flipping there, I'm just going to confess something to you this morning, or whenever you read this, watch this video, that initially when I had planned to do this YouTube clip, I was actually planning to be in 2 Corinthians. I was not wanting to preach on Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is scary, or the book of Revelation is scary, and it's scary because it's filled with things that people don't understand, angels and demons and plagues and dragons and war and disease and death and judgment, and it's very confusing and people don't understand what the book is about. But God got a hold of me, and he would not let it go, and so I dropped what I was doing with my 2 Corinthians sermon, and I picked up the book of Revelation instead, and I'm giving you this message today. Now, the purpose of the book of Revelation is actually really quite simple. It's a letter written by John, and it's written for 7 churches in southern Turkey, and that's just right on the mail route. That's just, that were the ones that were on the road there. And John wrote it in a very popular literature style. It was apocalyptic literature. Very popular for about 400 years in the ancient world. And apocalyptic literature is a little different than what we're accustomed to today, so we have a hard time understanding it. So I'm going to tell you 3 things that you need to know when you're reading the book of Revelation. It'll help you. The first thing is that symbols are very important, but they're important only in the full picture of the whole story. It's part of a story, and so the symbols are put in there, and they're put in there to be part of the dressing of a big picture. So if you look at a beautiful picture on the wall far away, it's a very nice broad picture that has a lot of detail. But as you get in microscopically close, you lose the sight of the whole, and it just looks weird. And so a lot of people have drilled down too far on each individual symbol in Revelation, and because they've done that, they've lost perspective, and they have all these odd theories. The second thing that you need to know about apocalyptic literature is that it has its own rules, just like Star Wars has its own rules. Actually, Star Wars would be a pretty good equivalency today for apocalyptic literature back then. In order to have a Star Wars movie, you need to have Darth Vader, you need to have lightsabers, you need to have the Force, you need to have the dark side, you need to have battle cruisers, and you need to have Death Stars and battles. It wouldn't be a Star Wars movie if it didn't have that stuff. The same is true for apocalyptic literature. You need dragons. You need a cosmic battle between good and evil. You need these things because otherwise it wouldn't be apocalyptic literature. The third thing you need to know, and this is extremely important, I need you to understand this, is that our concept of time in apocalyptic literature does not matter. Things are not sequential. They don't follow in the exact same order. They have a whole jumbled sense of time. They go to the future, then they jump way to the past, then they're in the present, and they're blending all three as they're telling this story. And that's part of how it's supposed to be read. But let's walk through Revelation 12, and you'll start to see this amazing story unfold that exposes this conspiracy. So starting at verse 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, these 6 verses are actually just a cosmic retelling of the story of Christ and of human history. That's it. Mary's giving birth, and as she's giving birth, Herod is there trying to get the baby, and he sends his soldiers out to kill everyone that's 2 and under. And so an angel comes and tells Mary and Joseph to go off into the desert, and they literally flee out into the desert, and they stay there for quite a while until it's safe to come back to Israel. And then they come back. Jesus grows up. He does his ministry. He conquers sin, and literally he ascends into heaven. He is snatched up by the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Now, most people mistakenly think that the woman is Mary herself, and that's very true that Mary is the one who gave birth, but if you look actually at how this woman is dressed, she's got a sun, a moon, 12 stars, that's actually representing the Jewish people. That's the dream that Joseph had before he was sold off into slavery in Genesis. You can read about it in Genesis 37. And that symbol there, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, that's the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel are the promise, the people where the promise is to come, and Christ comes out of that. And so the dragon obviously is Satan, and the crowns and the horns that he has got are the symbols of world power globally. All the power in the human world is at Satan's disposal. But the story is out of sequence because if you look right in the middle of it in verse 3 and verse 4, what happened there was actually after God finished creation. Satan fell from heaven after the seventh day. And that was such an important event that he repeats it again. And so going on in verse 7 through 9, we get this story broken down in detail. It says, then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, there have been two interpretations of this section of Scripture, and the more broader perspective, or the more classic one, was that they interpret this strictly chronologically. So they understand that Satan was cast out, Jesus ascends back to heaven, and again, at some point, Satan tries to go up to heaven, and he tries to reattack God and his army, and he loses. And because he loses, then he basically, the rapture happens, and then there's a tribulation, and then after that tribulation comes the Armageddon. But if you don't read it chronologically and you understand that there are no chronological markers in there, you understand that it's trying to stress importance. Much like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 were doing the exact same thing. In Genesis 1, you read the entire creation account from a cosmic perspective that focuses on God. And the second story of creation, you get the understanding of something zeroing in on something critical. God building man, creating relationship, and having that be the pinnacle of his creation. It's the same thing with movies today. You watch a movie, and then they recap on the next episode, and they show you this is what happened, and then they highlight certain things. It's the same sort of thing. So what these few verses are doing is they're describing a brutal civil war, where Satan and a third of the entire population of angels turned on God, and the books of Ezekiel and Isaiah will tell you the reasons why, but essentially Satan was the greatest angel, and he wanted to become even greater, and he wanted to take God's place. So they attacked God, and not only did they lose their place, they were hurled down, it says. And that's not just describing something physical, that's actually describing a judgment from God. When they were cast out of heaven, they were thrown out, never to return. They were done. So these demons and Satan not only lost, but they were in big trouble because very quickly they were going to be chained up. So immediately Satan is on earth, and then he sees this woman. And he knows if he can grab her and if he can deceive her and she sins, she will be infected, and she is bearing the very image of God. The only created thing to be made in the image of God, Adam and Eve. So Satan does this, and he infects Adam and Eve, and they become corrupted by sin, and he takes humanity, and he uses that as a shield, and he holds people hostage, and they're sick, and they're infected. And as God comes, Satan is holding them. He says, if you're going to destroy me, you're going to take your prized possession with you. I will take all of humanity with me. Satan was down, and he was out. But he had a reprieve, and it had to get finished off because this was unacceptable to God. So here's what we read in verses 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. We are in a war. And right in the ugly messiness of it, right when things were lost, God launches the biggest rescue operation in human history. Heaven invades earth. Christ is leading the attack, and he's leading it against sin and not Satan. This is important. And unlike God, Satan not only loses, he can't repel the attack, and he loses more ground again. This is not heaven, this is earth. And that verse 11, if you've got your Bible and you can mark it up, take a highlighter and mark that verse. That is such an essential verse. Because there are two weapons that destroy the devil: the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of Christ. And 2,000 years ago, in a very boring part of the world, on a late spring day, going into the afternoon, in a dusty place of no consequence, there's this nasty crowd screaming and yelling, and as you zoom in and you look closer, you see that in the middle of this crowd, they're leading a man that they had beaten and they had flogged, that they had treated terribly, who was a nobody. And they drag him up to this rocky skag, and they plant him on a pole, they nail him to it, and they leave him there to die, and he's suffering terribly. And as midday comes, it gets dark. And as it goes on into the middle of the afternoon, he sits there breathing, labored and suffering. No one of consequence. Nobody cares. And as he's looking in agony, he stares up to heaven. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as this happens, the earth starts shaking. The temple curtain splits, and the holy throne of God now becomes open to all of humanity. And he screams a cry out for his last. It is a cry of victory. And as that passes and you see the life fade from his body, there's a silence. But a soldier that was standing at the base of that pole is looking up, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. And he had no idea who he was before. That blood and that testimony was designed to destroy sin, the infection that went after mankind. And that was what God did. And that was how Satan got knocked back out of earth. But he's not gone out of earth. And here's what he does in response. So when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman, to sweep her away with the torrent. And by the earth, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. That is describing the blind, raging fury of Satan, because he's continuing to lose and his grip on this earth is failing. So he does two things very specifically. He goes after the woman who are the Jews, and he does so just to make her hurt. Some of you know that my grandfather was in the Dutch resistance in the Second World War, so he had to live under the occupation of the Nazis. And before he died, he would tell me stories about what that was like, and I was one of the few that was able to hear them, some of his grandchildren. And what he had said to me was one story that was really quite awful. And so what would happen is the resistance would do something, and they would go after a captain or something of that nature. And the next day, what would happen in his town, the German soldiers would drive up into the town. They would drag women and children out of their houses and line them up. Then they would walk along and they would mass execute them. My grandfather was so full of rage. These people had nothing to do with what had happened. These Nazis knew it, but they didn't care. They just wanted the Dutch people to hurt. Israel has no oil, it has no minerals, it has no tactical value, it has no worth. It is a generic spit of land in the middle of the Middle East, in between two greater areas of the world that have significance. The Jewish people are no threat to anybody, but yet they have been oppressed, they have been scattered, they have been thrown to the wind, they have been killed, they have been constantly on the run. Satan is doing this just so they can hurt. But look at the text. It says that God sends the wings of an eagle that carries them off to the desert. And that's like the picture of the Israelites leaving Egypt and going into the desert. God delivers them. And that's how they have lived their lives for over 2,000 years, that when things were terrible and their back was against the wall and it felt like the earth itself was about to swallow them, God protected them. And that's the important picture you need to understand there. But that's what he does. And after he's been doing that, he also turns his attention to the woman's offspring, and that's the church. That's Christians. And he does it to wipe them out, but I need you to notice the difference. The Christians aren't fleeing. They aren't being rescued and taken into the desert. They are standing and holding their ground because they're doing two things. They're keeping God's commands, and they're holding fast to their testimony in Christ. We have been in this war since before any of us have ever existed, before any of us were born. It has been raging for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But that is not the conspiracy. The conspiracy is hidden in three verses in this chapter, in verse 9, 11, and 17. And I'm going to walk you through that so you see this. It is very important that you pay attention. In verse 9, it takes time to describe Satan. It says that it's a great dragon, an ancient serpent, that he's called the devil, and Satan is this person, and it's important that you get this. Most people understand that Satan is the accuser, and they understand that he's the one who attacks all believers, and that his name in Hebrew means adversary literally, so he's the attacker who's opposing you. That is absolutely true. But the term devil that's used there is very specific. Devil does not mean accuser. Devil means slanderer. The one who slanders. And slandering is two or three levels deeper than accusing. Slandering is making false statements or tailored truth, twisting things, purposely excluding certain things, or saying nothing when you should say something to paint a picture of someone that is there specifically designed to destroy them, their reputation, their credibility, and their character. Accusing is just something that you do as a result of that. By making truth statements or false statements, it doesn't matter, you're just hurling something at them. The devil is a slanderer. Who accuses? It's important that you understand that. And the devil accuses us four ways. And the first way that he does is that he accuses us to God. He's been doing this since we have ever drawn breath. He's been doing this since Adam and Eve in the garden. The second way he does this is that he accuses God to us. God doesn't have time for you. God can't forgive you. Who do you think you are to pray to God about these things? You don't matter. God doesn't think you matter. He's too busy. If you've felt those things before in your heart or you've heard them in your head, that's him. That's him. The third way that he does this is that he accuses us to each other. What are you really about? I don't know if I can trust you. What do you really mean when you say so and so and so and so? That's floating around in your head. That's also him. The fourth way he accuses us is by accusing us to us. God could never possibly forgive you for how you've screwed up. You are not worth this. If people only truly knew who you were, they would hate you. That's also the devil. And with all of this junk floating around in your head and your heart, it is absolutely amazing that you're not falling over. But when Christ invaded earth, in verse 11, he tells us that Satan specifically lost his ability to accuse and slander us to God. That was the one thing that got removed when Christ died on the cross. Why? Because Christ is now sitting at God's right hand side, and he petitions for us every day. And the Holy Spirit lives in us, and he speaks with groans that words cannot even express in ways that we can't even begin to. And I'm telling you that the devil cannot accuse and he cannot slander God directly. God will not tolerate that. And if you are in Christ, the Lord lives in you. That has stopped. All because of the blood and the word, the faith and the truth, the Holy Spirit and the Bible. But Satan keeps coming. And in verse 17, he does this specifically to wage war. He's not interested in your soul. He's not interested in gaining you into hell. He is trying to stop you and your ability to strike him and his kingdom. So he slanders you, he accuses you, and why does he do this? Because if you get assaulted long enough, you might start slandering yourself, others, or God. And when you do this, you're defeated, you're useless in this war, you're combat ineffective, you're essentially a waste of space for in terms of the war. That's the real conspiracy. And the sad truth is we're buying it, hook, line, and sinker. We're slandering in what we say and in what we don't say by with either withholding truth or spinning it to each other, to ourselves, to our leaders, to flesh and blood people that were created in the very image of God. That's why the Bible reminds us again and again, your struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world. And it is against the spiritual forces of evil and in the heavenly realms. It is not against flesh and blood. We're looking for boogeymen out in the shadows, out in secret organizations, and out in life events, out there when we're supposed to be looking in here. We're looking in all the wrong places. Look in the right place. Look in your heart. Look in your mind. Search with your eyes and listen to your words. In and around you. A real conspiracy is extremely tough to detect, but it's out there, so look closely at yourself. There is nothing neutral in a war, and the same is true with our mouths. Everything that is either said or unsaid will either build up or tear down. There is no neutral thing that comes out of your mouth. Watch your mouth and do it to check your heart. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to fight the real war. Resist the devil and he will flee. The Bible promises us that. The Holy Spirit is in you, so listen to him. That is your job each and every day. And when you do that each and every day and you follow his leading, that is how you can testify about Christ, because it is living in your character. That is what holding fast to Jesus Christ and his testimony is all about. So be honest with yourself and stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Satan is assaulting the believers, but he's hunting the lost. And understand me right now, Satan is the worst predator in existence. He is a brutal adversary and a deadly hunter, and he is stalking you. If you are not a follower of Christ, he is on your tail. He will get you. The way to stop this is not to run harder. The way to stop this is to stop, to turn, to trust, to submit to Christ, to give him everything you've got, because he is the only thing that can come into you, that can stop the devil from assaulting you and can pluck you up. And he will. This is not something to look at tomorrow. This is not something to consider later. This is something you need to look at. You need to sit down, you need to read the first few chapters of John. You need to understand why Christ came, and you need to understand that he is here for you. Do not listen to the slander and the lies that the devil has done about you and about others and has stopped you from seeing this simple, simple truth. He has done all of this and he has invaded earth for you, but you've got to take it. And I want to encourage each and every one of you, whether you are saved or not, to begin to understand this. See it as an honor and as a privilege to protect the reputation and character of others. Christ did. Long before you were born, the devil was already plotting and scheming about how when you first drew breath, he would begin to slander you and assault you with truths and untruths that would make you guilty in everything you did. But that didn't matter to Christ. He defended us anyways. Hold fast to that testimony of grace, because that is the testimony that Christ has given each and every one of us in Him. God is good. Next week, we are going to talk about the second half of this, keeping God's command, and I'm really excited about how this is going to be able to help you change your life and build your faith in ways that you don't even know are possible yet. God is great. Let us pray together. Holy Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for how you have saved us and how you have protected us from the slanderer and the accuser. Forgive us for where we have been duped by Satan's lies and we begin to slander and accuse others. Please purify us and cure us of our sins, Father, so that we can be a bold testimony to you and effective in your kingdom and in this great war that we are a part of. Father, we look forward to the day when it's done, when you come back, when the war is over, and we celebrate with you in paradise. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.